beautiful day, and we are looking, and it fits nicely with elections, and it appropriately fits with this time of the year. We're looking at the seven deadly sins. You won't find those sins listed in Scripture, but they've been around since the Desert Fathers, and they were codified by Gregory the Great, and they really speak to a truth that we hear a great deal. We hear this during this tax season, when you hear people say that the only two things in life that are certain are death and taxes. Well, brothers and sisters, while I'm not encouraging any type of rebellion or revolution, taxes are not certain. You don't have to pay taxes. You should. You should. But you don't have to, right? They'll find you, but you don't have to do it. But there are two things that are certain. And one goes without saying, because one is the reflection or response or manifestation of it. The only two things that are certain are sin and death. It's certain that we sin. Mark Twain said that man is the only animal that blushes and needs to. We are not in our original nature. God created all things good and declared it so. But not our original nature. Jesus Christ took our original nature. So our original nature is good, but we are tainted beyond recognition with this inward curve of sin. We just are sinners. I quoted Wednesday, we started this on Ash Wednesday, we looked at avarice, our greed, on Wednesday night. But I quoted one of the most telling points of sin from the hands of Augustine. Augustine, reflecting back in his confessions when he was a young lad, said that he was haunted by an act that he and a couple chums did one afternoon when they jumped the fence and they went into a neighbor's yard and they stole pears. Now, that seems, in the grand scheme of things, a very small thing. I don't know of one of us that haven't taken a piece of fruit. I've even seen some of you eat a grape in Kroger's before you pay for the grape. And you are laughing, not because I saw it, but because I know you do it. Because I've done it. So in the grand scheme of things, stealing a pear is not that great. But the reason why it was a greatly telling thing to Augustine, he said, I wasn't poor. I wasn't even hungry. In fact, I don't even like pears. I didn't even eat the pears I stole. I stole them and I trampled them in the ditch. And he reflected on that as a mature believer later in life, that it just told of the tainted nature. As Luther called it, we are turned in, curved in on ourselves. Christopher Robin asked Piglet, would you like to hear a story? And Piglet said, well, yes, could you very sweetly tell Winnie the Pooh a story? I suppose I could, said Christopher. What sort of stories does Winnie like? Stories about himself, because he's that type of a bear. And we are that type of a human. When you look at a picture, a group picture, to whom do your eyes go most readily and first? And if you don't think it's a good picture of you, it could be a shining picture of everyone else, but you don't like it if it's not a good reflection of you. We are tainted. And today we're looking at one that a lot of theologians would say is the chief of all the sins. At least one that we all know, and even this week I've wrestled with it. Even this morning I wrestled with it. It's a sin of pride. It's a sin of pride. And I think as I want to focus on it, there's much that can be said about pride. And let me say as a caveat, there are healthy things of pride. There's a healthy aspect of pride. I wish there was a different word. You take pride in certain things. I hope you take pride in the job and work you do. If you don't, you need to improve the job and work you do. I hope you take pride in the accomplishments of loved ones. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that side of pride we know. And I'm going to sum it up because I think the scripture lessons do and life does, that pride that cries out that I deserve better. I deserve better. And I think, and I identified on the bulletin, it shows itself in three main ways. The first way it shows itself is thinking too highly of ourselves. Thinking too highly of ourselves. Years ago, Francis Bacon wrote about this, and he said, I think of a fly sitting on the axle of a chariot, looking back and saying, oh, what a dust I create. We think too highly of ourselves. The epitome of that is found in Isaiah 14. Would you turn with me to Isaiah, the 14th chapter? We have a picture of what most scholars believe is the fall of Satan, of Lucifer, from his place in heaven to his place in hell. And it reads, beginning in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, speaking of this tendency of thinking too highly of ourselves. How you are fallen from heaven, O Daystar, son of David. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the true far reaches of the pit. We call this hubris. It's thinking too much of yourself. It's thinking of you in a way that is greater than it needs to be. I saw someone, and I don't know who it is, and I hope it's none of you, but I don't think so. They were driving this automobile this past week, and I was behind them. And they had a bumper sticker, and the bumper sticker said, treat me like the queen that I am. I thought, my Lord, I'm glad I'm not riding in that vehicle. But treat me like the queen. But then it hit me. While I'm far more humble in how I package it, if I'm honest, I'll go through life saying, you need to treat me better than you do. You need to treat me as the king that I think I am. We tend to do this, and one of the worst places is when it comes to religion. Jesus identified this in Matthew 23 when he talked about the Pharisees. They love to be called rabbi. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces. They love to have people say they're wonderful. And I struggle with that. And if you're honest, you struggle with that because you're here. You weathered the snow to come to church. And maybe you are better than I am, but the Lord taught me this morning, and if you think I'm creating this illustration for effect, I have a scar to show you that I didn't. This morning, I left quite early, and I have to say, when I looked on the scrolling list of churches, everybody was closed. Even churches that I was surprised were closed. And I'm coming out of my house, and I'm thinking, I'm so glad that we're doing the right thing. And I stepped on the first step of my six steps going down, and I rode on my backside the last six steps and have a gash and a pain in the backside to remind me how much of that I can be to the Almighty. Because it's tricky, because we do want to do the right things. I am convinced it is better to be here today than to not be here. But it's so tricky to do the right things and then not feel proud that you do the right things. It's a difficulty. We need to keep looking at the cross to fight that temptation. You've heard the old saying that there's no one harder on smokers than a reformed smoker. Because you know you've bettered your life, why can't somebody else better theirs? And pride raises its head, especially in the religious field. Elijah, after he had called fire down, destroyed the prophets of Baal, he cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'm miserable because I'm the only one that hasn't bent the knee and compromised. I'm surrounded by a bunch of half-hearted prophets, Lord. I'm the only one that's never compromised." And our dear Lord responded with irony but directness and said, "Honey," I'm mad at that, he didn't say honey, he said, "Elijah, I've got 7,000 of you that I could call on." It's tricky, brothers and sisters, because we do want to grow in our faith, don't we? We do want to take seriously our faith. We do want to see the Holy Spirit make us better, but along there is going to be that tendency to feel proud that we are better. It's tricky. D.L. Moody said something years ago. He said that this world has not seen what can happen from one individual fully committed to the Lord. And then Moody said, "And I intend to be that person." Well, we all know that longing. We want to do so much. We want to be so much better. But it's pride to think too highly of ourselves. It's pride to think too highly of ourselves. The second way it manifests itself is demanding too much from others. Demanding too much from others. There are two things in pride that you won't see. Or let me say it in the positive. People that are proud are very controlling people. People that are proud are very controlling people. And why should they not be? They can do it better than anyone else. Have you ever had anyone figuratively or maybe literally rip something out of your hand and say, "Here, give it to me, I can do it"? We know the humiliating feel when someone does that to us. And while most of us don't do that literally, we have a tendency of saying, "You know what, if I had those kids, I could raise them a whole lot better than they are. You know, if that was my job." And even if we don't voice it, pride has this way of thinking that we could do your life a whole lot better than you're doing your life. Part of that is, and I don't want to chase this rabbit, part of that is I'm focusing on your life. Guess whose life I don't have to focus on? My own. So pride and control go hand in hand, but far more devastatingly, because it strikes right close to the heart of the faith. You'll never find a proud person who's a forgiving person. Pride and forgiveness can't coexist. Because if I'm forgiving you, I'm willing, as the prophet says, and as James says, I'm willing to bear your burdens. And I can either bear your burdens or I can criticize your burdens. To be forgiving demands a level of humility, but pride demands too much of others. And that leads to the third thing as I wrap up. Pride expects too much from life. It expects too much from life. Abraham in Genesis 22 could have cried out, "I deserve better. I have faithfully served you. I left Ur of Chaldees. I did this. Every time you moved, told me to move, oh Lord, I packed up everything and I moved. Even when my wife had this harebrained idea to try to help you out by having Ishmael, I've done everything I could, Lord, and now you're asking me to sacrifice not only my son, but my future. You're asking me to put a knife to my hope. I bet Abraham could have said, I deserve better. I know David could have said that, as we read in Psalm 25, when his enemies were all around him. Here he is, anointed to be king, and he's having to run for 13 years from the present king. He had problems with his children. He had problems with others in the kingdom. He was surrounded by enemies. David could have said, Lord, I deserve better. Joshua could have said that. Joseph could have said that as he was being hauled into prison, as he was being falsely accused, as he was being ignored. Throughout history, people could say that. And brothers and sisters, you say that, don't you? There are times you say, I deserve better. I deserve better. Well, we have good company in that, because of all the people that could have cried out, I deserve better, Jesus Christ could have said, I deserve better. But there's a difference, and it's a reason why we are Christians and not pagans. At the beginning of Isaiah, we read that Satan started by saying, I will do this, and I will do the other, and I will exalt myself. What we read of Jesus in Philippians 2 is, I will humble myself, and I will give up my privileges, and I will identify completely. Some of you remember fondly your baptism. I remember fondly my baptism. I have a reminder to remind me to remember my baptism. I love baptism. You probably celebrate baptisms, but I need to you to understand it was humiliating for Jesus to be baptized. He was the Holy Son of God. Why did he need to go through a ritual of cleansing of sin? That's ridiculous from a human standpoint. It was not some glorious day where they gave him a new outfit and sent out invitations. It was part of his humiliation process that he submitted to the waters of baptism. He got a little reprise as soon as he did, because he heard, as we read in the gospel, a voice saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And we immediately in Mark's gospel see, what does God do? With the sons that he is well pleased in. He drives them out into the wilderness. He makes them suffer in temptation. He surrounds them with wild animals. And I bet at any point of the way, Jesus had the right to say, I deserve better than this. But Jesus is the epitome of humility. See, he was roughly 30 years old. We need to think about this. He was just like us. We talk about this temptation of Christ, but this was not Jesus' first temptation. Did any of you men, since Jesus was just like us, did any of you men get to your 30th birthday never having been tempted? Of course not. This wasn't Jesus' first rodeo of being tempted, and nor will it be the last one. For he is tempted even the night before he's betrayed. He's tempted to cry out eternally, I deserve better than this. But what he said, instead of I deserve better, which pride would have said, he said in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's a hymn that I want to just read, and then a prayer. The hymn we don't have in our hymnal, I wish we did. The hymn is called A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. For he uttered not a word. I would have been complaining. I may have done it, but you would have known. They would serve better than that. But Jesus uttered not a word. A lamb did go forth uncomplaining. And in the third verse of that, it says, Him on the cross, O love, thou layest, fast to that torture nailing, Him as a spotless lamb thou slayest. His heart and flesh are failing. The body that with crimson flood, that precious tide of noble blood, the heart with anguish breaking, O Lamb, what shall I render thee for all thy tender love to me? For what return thee making? Amen. Sing that. I thought it was something I was singing to God. But then it hit me. No, I don't lay down my life for the Lord. He lays down His life for me. The sacrifice that was made by Him for me. This is His table. It's not ours. There's nothing that the Almighty needs from us, but everything the Almighty had, He gave to us. For on that night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and having blessed it, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." On the same way, after supper, He took a cup and said, "This is the cup of the New Testament, the cup of My blood shed for you for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it."
For as we drink this blood and eat this body, we participate, commune with the one who laid it down. And sang the song, "It is finished," for you. We thank you, O Lord, for the gift that you have given. Forgive us, O Lord, of the hubris of times of thinking that we do it. Lord, may we understand that this is not a work of the law to come forward and show in our commitment. This is a reception of grace as you communicate to us the gift. Freely given, freely received. As we come to receive your very body and your very blood, may we recognize and confess your presence in our midst. And that is our only hope and comfort in life and in death. Amen. This is the Lord's table. We're all invited to come who love the Lord our God with sincerity and truth. We practice by intinction. We'll hand you the body, you place it in the blood. And then come and stay as long as you would like, praying. We're not in a hurry, brothers and sisters. You won't have any trouble driving home this day.